Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning, church family. Good morning to our friends and guests that are joining us via Facebook or Zoom this morning. And it's good. It's good to be with you. It really is. And especially whether you're younger or older today, you have to admit we are living in some very strange, difficult, challenging times. Are we not? There's a big reason. This is a big reason. The circumstances we're in today, why we've chosen this book to launch this new series, this theme from 2 Timothy, as we're talking about the fight of faith. The elders of our church, we normally hash out a book or a theme that we want to discuss and bring to our church, predominantly to just minister to them in a very relevant way. And here it is. Without trying to overstate this, I think the spring and the summer of the year 2020 is going to go down in the annals of history as some of the most extraordinary times that we have gone through, not only in world history, but certainly in this country. The COVID-19 virus and the pandemic that hit us toward the beginning of this year rages on, no end in sight apparently. More than 140,000 lives have been lost so far, and it's been doing major damage to the economy as people have had to isolate themselves and communities have shut down, schools and businesses have almost shut down, so many of them have, costing millions of people their jobs. And further exacerbating all of this is the fact that one African-American man was killed by one Minneapolis police officer, and that set off an explosion of protests and civil unrest in this country, the likes that haven't been seen in more than 50 years. So on top of that, in America, we have another presidential election year that we're in the midst of. So we've been suffering, at least relative to what we consider to be our normal, comfortable, convenient way of life, where there's relatively little poverty and all sorts of entertainment in America to behold. So these events, interestingly enough, I've noticed have been turning a lot of people, Christians in particular, to the study of end times, eschatology, the eschaton, the end. Is this the final time of tribulation? Is this it? Are we in it? That is the book of Revelation seems to point to. Some think so. I'm not so sure of that. I don't think anybody can be so sure of that, since the New Testament is clear in saying we've been in the end times since Jesus Christ first came on the scene 2,000 years ago, and one day is like 1,000 years for the Lord. No one knows the hour or the day of his second coming. But I will say this, God has our attention, right? Times are tough, and the church is suffering more mainstream persecution for the faith than we've seen at any other time in this nation's history. It's begun in the culture and the marketplace of ideas. It's now moving to the laws of the land. So how do we respond to that? And the name of this new series, as we open the second letter of the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy, lays it out. We are to fight the fight of faith. And we get this idea, so you get some background here, from this being maybe the most personal letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote that we have in the New Testament. He is probably cold and lonely as he writes. He was writing from a dungeon, which happened to be an underground cell in Rome. He is chained like a common criminal in solitary confinement. His big crime? He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he knows his time is probably near. In fact, he says at the end of the letter, he's going to be poured out like a drink offering. And he says, the time of my departure has come. And what that is Bible talk for, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to be executed as a martyr or a witness for the faith. So this is his second imprisonment in Rome, by the way. The first one went much better. It was house arrest, where he was in a home, allowed to have visitors and interaction, and he was treated much better. But here the times have changed 5 years after that. Before, in his first arrest, or around that time, he was on the road. He wrote his first letter to Timothy, which was sort of like a manual for church planting and ministry. And he was jailed at that time for preaching. But this time it's different. This time he's been deserted by former co-workers of the gospel. He's been betrayed. So think of this as Paul's last will and testament. The heat is on, literally, because something else is going on here in history. At the point he's writing this letter, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Nero, is persecuting, arresting, and executing Christians, blaming them unwittingly for the burning of Rome. And that's taking place in the mid-60s AD here, the first century. And then on top of all that, if that wasn't enough, Timothy is dealing with heretics. He's dealing with false teachers in the church at Ephesus, prosperity gospel teachers, believe it or not, at that time. So that's all the historical backdrop or the context for this letter that should give you a real sense of appreciation for what's going on as you hear it. So Paul's not only wanting Timothy to kind of firm up his foundation for a faithful ministry, but for a faithful life, period, in troubled times. Paul is a mentor and a discipler to Timothy, and he's exhorting this young guy to be courageous in these troubled times. He's saying, hey, you know, it's a good time to be strong as a Christian soldier. Be prepared to suffer and suffer well. And that's why I think this is a very good time for us to be looking at 2 Timothy. So there's three things in particular he wants to get across, Paul does, to Timothy in this passage. And it comes from the heart of a relationship, just this transparent, personal relationship that's a big part of discipleship. Okay, he's going to bless him. Paul is blessing Timothy. He's reminiscing with him here to encourage him. And lastly, you're going to see that he's exhorting him to retain, to keep standard of gospel living and ministry that he's been taught and he's been modeled, even when times are tough. And they are. He's in a time of tribulation, and Paul's own life is going to serve as just a great example of how to persevere through this to Timothy. That's what discipleship's all about. It starts with real fellowship. So we're going to look at these three things one at a time. The first one is the blessing in the first two verses, which starts off with that greeting there in verse 1, where Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Lord, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What you see in the open there is that Paul has a tremendous bond. He's got a relationship with this young man, and he's been chosen, anointed by the Lord, not only to bring a message to Timothy, but it's going to be thousands more people. Okay, that was Paul's life's mission. Now, the greeting kind of sounds like a bit formal if it's a personal letter, as I told you, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and it's this formal-sounding thing. But remember, Paul anticipates that this letter not only is going to be read by Timothy personally, but it's going to be read in the church of Ephesus, and it'll circulate to all the churches there at the time of Asia Minor. And so Paul, who's a missionary, is a church planter. He's the first great theologian on the church. He's reestablishing his apostleship, his office, as an ambassador, a sent one of Christ. And Paul's blessing Timothy here with a prayer for grace in his life, for peace. And the Greek word there is like the shalom word that we hear about in a blessing for peace in the Hebrew language. In Greek, it has this state of wishing someone a state of tranquility, of contentment, security. He could have just as easily been singing to him, may it be well with your soul, Tim. All right. So that's a blessing that's going out to this beloved child. And that's interesting. Now, you should realize Paul and Timothy are not related by blood, but by their Christological blood, because they belong to the same faith family. They're brothers as well. And Timothy, Paul thinks of as a dear, beloved spiritual son. And you read these letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he's just gushing open with affection for all the people in the churches that he's interacted with. But it's a special relationship he has with Timothy as a beloved son. In fact, the Apostle John, we saw in our last series in 1 John, he had that kind of language for the Ephesian church some decades later when he wrote his letter, and he referred to them as little children. In fact, God the Father uses this kind of language when he baptized or anointed, uses this kind of language in the anointing of the Lord Jesus at his baptism when he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So Paul and Timothy were that close, okay? And a real takeaway here from this, as we get to know one another in a church family, we better care for one another. We do the one another's that you often hear about. Relationship in the body, your relationship should grow and strengthen more and more over time. And this is why we often, in our language, we call the church a family. And we should talk about each other the way Paul is towards Timothy. Should be more natural to do that, I think. So from the blessing, here's my second point. You go to the reminiscing in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul constantly remembered Timothy as his brother in prayer and as his beloved son, and he's constantly praying for him, meaning from the original language. He's praying without ceasing, like 1 Thessalonians 5, all the time. And this is important. His prayers begin with thanksgiving. Did you see that? Ours should be as well. Remember where he's offering these prayers from. This is what's remarkable, folks. He's in prison offering prayers that begin with thanksgiving. You cannot have that kind of gratitude attitude when you're in prison unless, and his feet were chained together, and even, unless you're filled with the Spirit of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the Nazi Germany regime. He was eventually martyred as well for his faith in ministry. Just before the end of the war, he was part of the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And from his cell, he said, "It is only with gratitude that life becomes rich." That really informs prayer, I think. So Paul's prayer's example, he followed the example of who, it says in the text. He says, ancestors, and that's a word you would normally associate with parents and grandparents, blood relatives, things like that. But the construction here in the Greek has the idea of someone that has gone before, gone ahead of someone in birth. So who's he referring to here when he mentions these ancestors that were servants of the Lord, they worshiped and served God? I think he means the great patriarchs and the matriarchs of the faith, the women and men of faith, talking about Abraham and Jacob, Moses, David, Ruth, and Esther. Those are his ancestors of the faith, and we share that. They had, he had, and we should have a clear conscience with our prayers, right? And as Paul's reminiscing with Timothy, we should too. Ask yourself this morning, how's your prayer life doing? I know my prayer life needs importance. Needs not always important, it needs improvement. And I'm going to be working on that. I really am. Prayers in God's will, let me tell you, they're heard. And as we learned that in 1 John chapter 5 in our last series, God moves in prayer. You may have heard of Pastor Jim Cimbala from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York City. They have that great choir and music ministry. His daughter had been running from God at some point for a long time, sort of like a prodigal. Her name was Chrissy. And she had become a rebel. She left home. She was living as far from God as she could. And one night, this teenager awoke with this distinct feeling that someone was praying for her. And someone was. The entire congregation of the church that the pastor was leading was talking to God about her. And during their weekly prayer meeting, those are so important, a member suggested they should all pray for Chrissy. And 2 days later, she came home. And then the question she had for her father was, who's praying for me all this time? And she begged forgiveness later. And she recommitted her life to Christ. And see, that's an example of what Paul was doing for Timothy, just night and day. So let me ask you, is there someone that you know who is in bondage maybe to their sin, as Chrissy was, or facing a challenge, like Timothy was at this time? And are you willing to spend some concentrated time focusing on praying for them? I think that's food for thought. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, he goes further, Paul says, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. That is the language of, again, fellowship of or in discipleship. It's really a longing from the Greek. It gives an idea of an intense craving, a desire that's ongoing. Paul wants a reunion with Timothy. He's missed him. He's missed their fellowship together. Listen, I've missed our fellowship big time with our church and those of you tuning in this morning over the last 4 months during the middle of this pandemic. We've gotten together once in person, basically, over these last 4 months. That's been very, very hard, at least on Sunday. And so Paul knows on top of that, that this disciple's been under the gun. He shed tears for him, it says. And that's literally a sense of anguish and pain. It's not just liquid dropping from his eyes. He feels this pain. He feels for Timothy's testing and his trials, and he can't wait to see him and encourage him again. See, Paul yearned for that kind of affection, and it's just describing this thing we call, you've heard of maybe, koinonia fellowship. And that's that strong Christian bond of fellowship that's based on what you have most in common, that's most important, with other people, right? He had affection for Timothy like any good father would have for a son. And he says that that would fill him with joy, just being able to see him again. Literally from the Greek, it means to be filled to the brim, right? Filled to the max, a joy and a grace, a warm joy to the max. And again, that's something only believers in Christ can understand, I think, when they're together, whether we're congregating on a Sunday or fellowshipping when we can during the week. See, Christians have a unique, beautiful way of laughing and crying together, where we can bear one another's burdens, we share wisdom, we counsel each other, we're doing life. You know, we speak the same language with one another, Bible language, because we share the same Father, Lord, and Savior who died and saved us, right? And so he goes on further in verse 5 in this reminiscing. Paul writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Paul remembers, or he reminisces about the faith that Timothy shared with his mother and his grandmother, and it was a legacy of what he calls sincere faith, which is a genuine faith. In other words, it carries the idea of a pure, real faith. There's no hypocrisy in their walk. They were the real deal because he saw that this faith, he says, dwelled or made itself at home, lived out in his mother and grandmother. And what's interesting is that his father is probably as absent from his life as he is absent from the pages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we hear this. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple who was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. It's basically all we know about dad. He was likely a pagan and an unbeliever. His mother Eunice, like his grandmother Lois, they were messianic Jews, no less, Jews that knew Christ as their Savior. That's the legacy of their faith here in this household. This was a full covenant family, as unequally yoked as it was by God's providence. They were old covenant believers who saw their faith completed in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 14, where Paul met Timothy and Grandma, he knows that they led Timothy when he was young to Christ. And again, this is another example, folks, of evangelism or discipleship making happening first and foremost in the home. Family discipleship. This is the best case scenario where family members are becoming disciples and then being trained to make other disciples in and out of their home. You know, I'm currently reading a biography of sorts from a period in Charles Spurgeon's life, The Prince of Preachers, and he wasn't raised by his parents. They couldn't afford to keep him home in early 19th century England, and so it was his grandparents that raised him. His grandfather was a small church pastor and led him to the Lord. And it was just a tremendous impact that they had on his life and his ministry. This is where mothers who are at home, I have to tell you, raising their children biblically, have such an influence, such an impact, whenever they can, whenever that's possible to do. Another example of fellowship being in or a part of discipleship. Like an old Jewish proverb says, one mother achieves more than 100 teachers. And ironically now, by the way, hundreds if not thousands of mothers in our communities are going to have the opportunity to do just that as their children are forced to stay home because of this COVID pandemic. They're going to be homeschooled, whether they originally would have wanted to or not. And I blogged that before as being one of the silver linings of this COVID-19 cloud. But those of you who have been brought up in a Christian home where your mother was a big influence in your coming to Christ, she might have been just praying for you years and years as the church prayed for Chrissy Cimbala. Just thank and praise God for that. for that privilege, okay? Hannah's example from 1 Samuel comes to my mind here. And my favorite president, Abraham Lincoln, said this once, quote, "No man is poor who has had a godly mother." And with that, we go to Paul's closing exhortation here. The exhorting comes in verses 6 and 7. It says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, we're talking spiritual gifts here, okay? And we're talking about the fact that there's some of us that don't even know what that is, or that we even have them, much less use them, right? Or sometimes you just get stale or you get lazy with ministry when you're not involved in your church and you're not serving. I would tell you honestly, it's a waste of a good gift. I remember when I broke my ankle many years ago playing football in a league and a kid, and they had to reset it, and I was in a cast for several weeks. And when they took it off my leg later, I couldn't recognize my calf muscle. It was gone. Actually, it had atrophied. It had shrunk to the point of where it was hardly noticeable because of non-use. It just laid there in that cast. Well, you can suffer atrophy if you don't exercise your spiritual muscles in the same way. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, they're categorized in different ways. You've got word gifts, the Bible says, and service, and there's giving, administration, and leadership, and evangelism. And those are the more common ones. And there's more. There may be as many as 24 spiritual gifts we find in the Scriptures. But the point is, way too many Christians are not consciously aware of their gifts, much less using them to serve the body of Christ. And it's the Spirit, as a reminder, that gives the gifts to the church. Everybody gets at least one, and nobody gets them all. Sorry. All Christians have the same employer, okay? We just have different jobs. Paul says the church leadership, in fact, which included him in Ephesus, we learned that in 1 Timothy, ordained Timothy, by the way, to the gospel ministry by laying hands on him. You see that there. And what that is symbolizing, in case you were curious, that sacred divine appointing of the Spirit that he gives to pastors and he gives to people in the church. It's pastors in this case. And it's kind of a metaphor of what the Spirit does when he was pictured as a flame at Pentecost when the church was birthed and he came upon those early believers. It's pictured as a flame. But you know what? That flame can die out virtually. So it needs to be, Paul says, fanned. Need to fan it. The New American Standard says kindle it. Like when you add kindling to a fire, more brush and leaves or wood or what have you. Think of it as stirring up the passion of your gift. More lighter fluid on the charcoal, maybe. Okay? Because it's one thing to get and own a gift. It's quite another thing to open it up and start using it. Right? Putting it to use. So this is not to say that Timothy wasn't using his gift at all. He's already pastoring at this church in Ephesus, but Paul is using it as a present tense exhortation. You just got to keep on fanning this flame. You got to keep on doing this all the time, this fire, the zeal or the passion for your hearts so that the church and the ministry will not die out in its service, okay? Especially in times of trouble and testing, because it's easier to let the flame die out at that time, right? You kind of get down and you can wallow in self-pity. So, how do we fan our flame of our spiritual gift? What do we do practically? Because our Lord Jesus, he gave us an insight on this when he addressed, to no coincidence, the book of Ephesus, or the book of Revelation, I should say, talking about Ephesus. If you have a Bible open, turn to the end, the book of Revelation, or just make a note of this, if you will. And this letter written by John was about 30 years after Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And here it's John writing to the church at Ephesus that we now have at the end of the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 2, listen to these very relevant words, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to pick it up to the middle of verse 5. I know, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. What do you think is the key word there, the big action item there for you and me? to apply. It's the word repentance. Repentance is the spark of revival, people. Do you think this country, you think the world could use some revival right now? What does that look like? I'm going to give you three things to do. Here's a quick to-do list, okay? First thing, to no surprise, pray. Pray. Tell God you need the Spirit's help in this. Begin by confessing to him any known or lingering sin to the Lord that you have in your life, specifically what it is. And one of those would be that your fire, your flame, is burning out. Maybe you've lost your first love. You've gotten apathetic with the Lord. You're not passionate as you used to be about the things of God and the kingdom. And maybe you're not serving, using your gift as you should. And you're not doing your part to make mature and multiply disciples, as we're all called to do in and out of the church. So you want to turn, you want to remember and turn and start all over again. And so you want to be aware of this and confess this and pray this and make this commitment, because sin can quench or put out your flame like a cold water, a dose of cold water. Here's the second thing. Of course, again, we go to repent. Number two, repent. Ask the Lord to empower you, as the Lord said, to do the works you did at first. You know, you've noticed when you first come to the Lord, you're on fire, literally. You've heard that phrase before. What can I do? Where do I serve? How many meetings can I go to? You mean church is already over? Ugh! Come on. That's how we are. We want to abide in Christ, stay connected to him, get back in the word and the means of grace, which is prayer, eating Bible, and the fellowship, of course, of the local body. As to your gift, very easy tip. You don't have to take a big, long survey or personal questionnaire. Not that all those things are bad for you, but I'm going to make it really easy for you. You want to know what your spiritual gift is? What are you passionate about? What do you want to do? And you know what? Tell your church leaders, when you figure that out, what you want to do and why, and check what the church and the community needs, okay? And then see where, that's the second thing, see where the need is. And then thirdly, in this, see where you have been gifted and successful in the past with ministry. Because when you put together what you want to do, where the needs of the church are, and what your gifting is, and where you've been successful in the past, you've got it. You've figured out what your spiritual gift is. And you're going to get on fire again for God, and people around you are going to come and see you burn. All right? So pray, repent, third and lastly here, fellowship in your discipleship. And that's what the text is about here. It's telling us that you need to mentor, and you need to be mentored. If you're not attending and getting involved in discipleship in your church relationally, as Paul and Timothy were, they understood that's a key to maturity and growth. You'll see that throughout this letter, okay? As well as it's the primary vehicle for encouragement and strength. If you're not doing that, quite frankly, you're missing out. Now, you may be saying, hey, COVID-19, right? We're restricted in how we get together, even if we can. Look, we're on Zoom and Facebook right now. I get it. But you know what? You have Zoom. You have Facebook. You have a phone. You've got Skype. You've got FaceTime. There's all kinds of ways and means in which we can still get together. So you're missing out on a tremendous blessing and that means of grace if you're not fellowshipping in your discipleship. Because after all, no one's going to care about your spiritual well-being to your flame, whether it's burning or not, more than your church family. Brothers and sisters in particular that you've bonded with or have the opportunity to bond with if you haven't yet. And this is why, in large part, the church comes together, folks. It's not to be a routine. It's not a club. There's a purpose to it. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10, that familiar verse that pastors love so much. Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to read this again, and with this text that we've been looking at from Paul to Timothy, might have some fresh relevancy and application for you. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer says, let us consider how to stir up. There it is, the flame. How to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day is the day of the Lord, of the Lord's second coming and judgment. So the writer is saying there, We have to gather. We have to congregate together to provoke one another to good works. And that's exhortation and encouragement in the same word, right? Now, thea. And we all need to be lifted up on our walk, don't we? Don't we all need that? To have that, you got to spend time with people in your community of faith. In fact, back in this letter, chapter 3, and we'll go through this in more detail later, but in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, says, you, Paul, talking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Timothy learned, he was discipled up close and personal on how to endure by spending time with and watching Paul in his life, his walk of endurance. So if you're not regularly attending a midweek, what we would call at our church, a shepherd group meeting or more, that's just something you're missing out on. If you're not attending the weekly prayer meeting, I would say you're missing out on a blessing and a means of grace where church members are praying for you and your needs and what's on your heart, and you're doing that for others. Okay? If your schedule doesn't allow for that, by the way, you can get into your own small group. For our church people, just ask the elders how, and we'll help you do that. We have smaller groups for men, FMGs, faithful men's groups. The ladies have prayer groups. There's just something for everyone. Just going to want to have to. And look at the link here from fanning the flame in verse 6 to verse 7 and the end of the text, which says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, mark that word, but of power, love, and self-control. So there's one more thing that can quench the fire in your heart. What is that? It's fear. Paul's arguing in his exhortation here that we're given gifts, not only gifts to serve the church, but the gift of a spirit, a new heart, a new nature that shouldn't be fearful when everything is hitting the fan, including COVID, civil unrest, jobs, economy, all of that stuff. And I'll tell you something, a little insight. This verse had particular meaning for Timothy. Okay, the word fear here can be translated from the Greek to English as being timid. You can say shy, but it's more the idea of scared, lacking self-confidence or lacking courage. And that was a character trait of weakness. In fact, I think maybe that's why in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wrote that church and told them to put Timothy at ease when he got there on his next visit. You know, I get the sense that Timothy was a timid, anxious kind of guy. In fact, it affected his health. Timothy, as a young man, did not have great health. Turn over to chapter 5 of this letter toward the end, and you're actually at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 23 gives us a little clue here, where Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He was sick a lot. He needed courage. He needed endurance to persevere in this, or what we've called that fruit of fortitude, where you know you're a believer when you can hang tough through all this. So Timothy's dealing with all of this, the persecution on top of that is targeting the church, and the heat is on. So this verse serves as an encouragement, folks, an exhortation to persevere because the Lord's given us this new life in Christ. And we have a spirit that should exhibit power. It should show self-sacrificing, agape love, he's saying, and self-control. Self-control is self-discipline. It leads to moderation in our lifestyles, like in the first letter where he tells this young guy, Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. Okay, that's self-discipline and control. And all this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you're being filled with, walking with, keeping in step or led by the Spirit, this is what will overflow, including this spirit of power, where you're not going to be fearful. For instance, the Lord Jesus, when he was first really getting into teaching about the Holy Spirit's ministry, when he would leave, go to the Father after the resurrection, the Spirit would come to the disciples and the apostles in John 14. He said this to them in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be what? Troubled, or neither let them be afraid. Jesus saying, your heart shouldn't be troubled. shouldn't be fearful, even in great persecution. And these guys would be martyred for their faith. He's saying, don't fear. You don't have that spirit. You have the spirit of power, love, and self-control. And all of this happens through fellowship in discipleship of the local church, right? David, think of King David, right? A powerful man of God, took out Goliath and all of that. He was a fairly courageous guy, right? Where do you think he got that from? I'm going to ask you to mark this. Psalm 56. We're almost done here. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. David wrote this. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, meaning God, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And on top of that, David had a special bond as well, a Paul Timothy kind of thing in his relationship with Jonathan, Saul's son. So again, try to look for both a Paul and a Timothy in your spiritual life, in your church. I would tell you, ask God for an older man or a woman, for women, who can be a friend to you, an example of godly maturity in your life. And look for a younger man or a younger woman, for the women, that can help you grow in Christ, because that's how we're discipled, and then we start to disciple others. And that starts with fellowship, okay? So as I close, these relationships that we form through the gospel, they should cause us to thank God and pray continually for one another, as Paul did for Timothy. See, the gospel brings us into a personal relationship with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, right? It also brings us into close, life-changing relationships with others. And ultimately, that all starts, again, with Christ. That's what kept Paul's fire going with courage. It was prophesied to him, in fact, in Acts 21, that he would be bound up with his own belt and dragged into jail if he ventured into Jerusalem again to preach. And his co-workers at the time urged him not to go. Paul, don't go. You're going to be killed. And you know how he answered them? He said this, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Timothy was a young guy, and maybe he leaned on, or should have leaned on as well, his Old Testament and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Remember Daniel's three young friends and the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar? He throws them into the fiery furnace to burn to death. Talk about a flame. Because they were refusing to bow down to the statue in idol worship of him. So you would think fear would be normal, would be understandable in that situation, right? What did they do? How did they respond? Listen to Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." That's faith. Because the spirit of faith conquers fear. We need to hear that today, don't we? God rescued those three young men. Timothy needed that kind of faith and courage. And we do right now to one degree or another. So where do we go for that? Again, where did these men and women go? Well, in the word, they went and found their ancestors. You've got the same ones in the faith. And then, you know, through that, you're going to the Lord and in his word. And then after that, you're going through his people for this power, this spirit, the fellowship of discipleship. And that, folks, is where we start the fight of faith. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for a word that encourages and exhorts us. For everyone who's a Christian that is listening in or watching this service today, and as we wrap up things, Lord, we want to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, to walk in such a way that we would exercise the power, dunamis, that dynamite power that you've given us in our hearts as Christians, a power of love and self-control, where we don't have to live in fear, faith conquers fear, whether it be fear of this virus possibly contaminating us or loved ones, or a fear of the future, of what may happen here and there. Lord Jesus, you told your disciples, let's live in today, for tomorrow has enough trouble in and of itself. So, Lord God, I pray for that blessing, that moving of the Spirit in the hearts of our people, of your people in your universal church, Lord God. I also pray, Lord, for the fellowship in discipleship, that those that have felt detached, Lord, from their churches, from ministry, as many have during this pandemic season, they would go back to their first love, fan that flame, reactivate that zeal, that passion for the fellowship of the local body, of the local church, Lord God, by praying, repenting, and seeking fellowship online in all the different mediums and ways that we have when we can't get together the way we'd like or as much as we would like to. Lord, I pray for that. And finally, Lord, for those that want to be able to fight the good fight of faith, they have to have faith. They have to have saving faith. So I pray today will be the day where someone, where many who are watching and listening, Lord, will want to turn their lives back over to you, will repent, turn to you in a different way. They will commit to leaving a life of sin and selfishness, and they will want to believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone as the one that came to die for and forgive their sins, to pay the penalty, the price for their sins that they should have, so they would not have to be judged and be condemned and face judgment in hell, but instead have abundant joy and peace and power now and everlasting life by believing in Christ. May that happen for some today that are watching, Lord. And that they would pray that, Lord. They would pray for the Lord to save them. That they would beg for mercy and saving grace. And if they have questions on that, Lord, or how to do that, or just whether they know they've done that or not, may they contact us so we can show them through the Word of God how that they can know, as the book of 1 John says, that they have everlasting or eternal life. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. God's people, join me in saying, amen. Amen indeed. One announcement as we continue our worship with giving before we say bye to our Facebook friends, that online giving is available, folks, so you can help our ministry to continue to thrive and help you through the Word by going to ChristComChurch.org, our website. There's a Give tab on the homepage at the very top, or you can download for free the Give Plus app and give to our church that way. And by snail mail, you can send a check or what have you to our address that you see on the screen that's also on our web page as well. So I'm going to pray for the offering before we sign off to our Facebook friends that are joining us online. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to give of what you have so richly blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, to be disciples, and to give of our time, our talents, and our treasures, Lord God. And I pray you would use the resources that will be collected to help expand your kingdom, Lord. And in this community, that Christ Community Church could continue to be a lighthouse in this community for others, to point them to Christ, that we would be salt and light. Help us to do that, Lord, with the giving of our people, which is worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We said amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.